I'd like to draw your attention this evening to Acts chapter 11. So if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 11. It's often difficult, or at least it is for me, when you're asked to preach at on a Sunday at a different location to decide what to do when you have a lot of different messages. And I really struggled with what to do tonight. I went back and forth from different things, but I decided just to take up something that's recent in my own congregation where I labor in Coconut Creek. We had been going through the book of Acts recently, and so tonight I'm just going to bring a message from the book of Acts. That was something that we considered in our congregation there at Emmanuel. And so if you'll follow with me now, I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." And let me just say that this is the third time, by the way, that this event, the situation, the vision that Peter had, the vision that Cornelius had, all of the circumstances that brought Peter to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel and what happened there. This is the third time that Luke repeats this in the narrative of the book of Acts and gives all of these details all over again. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, it is such a delight to be able to open up our Bibles this evening and to be able to read what is not merely a human book, but a divine book. Indeed, it is the very Word of God. And we pray that you would help us to approach it tonight with that realization. And we pray that you would grant to us receptive hearts, that you would grant to us the disposition of little Samuel. Speak, Lord, and not merely that your students here, but speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Grant us that kind of disposition. And again, we thank you for this blessed privilege to be in this nice and comfortable place with brothers and sisters who love Jesus Christ and to be able to give our hearts attention to your holy word. Please grant to us Oh, God, we ask that you'd grant to us tonight the help of your Holy Spirit. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin our consideration of this passage by pointing out something of the context. I think many of you are probably aware of the context of these events. In the previous chapter, Acts chapter 10, a major turning point in the early history of the church, Christian church, has occurred. The Apostle Peter, while staying in Joppa, was directed by God to go to the house of a Gentile in Caesarea, a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. This was something that Peter would find very difficult to bring himself to do. As a Jew, he was an heir of a long tradition of prejudice. During Peter's time, all familiarity with Gentiles was taboo. No pious Jew would keep company with, enter the home of, or sit down at the table of a Gentile. In fact, Jewish midwives would not even deliver a Gentile baby. In addition to these, as we'll see, unbiblical traditions, there was also the legitimate barrier between Jew and Gentile that was raised by the Old Testament ceremonial law. We know that God did save Gentiles in the Old Testament, but in order to be recognized as a part of God's people, they also had to become Jews. For a man, that involved submitting to circumcision, and it also involved abiding by the dietary restrictions and other regulations of the ceremonial law. So not only must prejudice and social custom be overcome, the early church was also slow in coming to grips with the fact that the Mosaic ceremonies were now obsolete. So going to the home of a Gentile was something that Peter would have difficulty with, and a lot had to happen before he was willing to do it, as we just read in the text we were reading. God spoke to Cornelius in a vision. We have the record of this in Acts chapter 10, then later to Peter in a vision. But eventually, Peter goes to Caesarea, and he finds a room full of Gentiles who are eager and waiting to hear God's word. And then he begins to preach the gospel to them. And as he preaches the gospel to them, to these Gentiles, something very wonderful happens. They believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, just as he did at the beginning with Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. Well, at that point, Peter commands that they be baptized, and he stays with them a number of days. But now in Acts chapter 11, we find that Peter's action caused quite a stir in the church at Jerusalem. The news got around. Not everyone was pleased with what they heard. And so as we come to the passage we're going to consider this evening, chapter 11 of Acts, we have Peter's defense before the Jerusalem church. And this passage can be divided up into three parts. First, we have Peter's actions criticized by some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Then we have Peter's humble response, in which he justifies his actions by explaining to the church all that had happened. And we have a recapitulation of the events of chapter 10. And then thirdly, we have the happy outcome. Now, before we begin to look at this, I want to point out again that this is the third time that Luke records for us the events that led Peter to Cornelius and that happened at Cornelius's house. Peter has gone over, as we saw when we were reading chapter 11, he's gone over all of that again. That makes the third time that those events are repeated. First, we're told about the visions and so on at the beginning of chapter 10. Then a second time, when Peter arrives at the house of Cornelius, when he explains to Cornelius how God had led him there, and then Cornelius explains his vision and why he sent for Peter. So that's the second time. And now once again, for the third time, those events are repeated for us here in chapter 11. And later in chapter 15, they'll be referred to again, briefly, at the Jerusalem Council, and that will be the fourth time. Now that's significant. It tells us just how important this event is. Luke describes it for us four times in this book of just 28 chapters. Now, a couple of different men that I was reading pointed out that normally a scroll that was used for writing at that time was about 32 to 35 feet long, and apparently that was just long enough to contain the contents of the book of Acts. So Luke had a limited amount of space if he was trying to fit this book into one of those scrolls. And yet he decides to repeat this event four times. Now consider also that no doubt he had a tremendous amount of interesting information that could have been included in the book of Acts. Certainly there were many other things that happened during these early years of the church that Luke chose to leave out. I imagine that there were many other wonderful conversion experiences and hair-raising escapes from persecution and many other exciting things that were happening in those days. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to be selective. Not everything that happened is recorded. And yet again, this event is repeated four times. So that should tell us that God wants us to sit up and pay attention to this event. That it's important. It tells us how important this event is. Christianity could easily have become nothing more than another sect of Judaism if it were not for these events. What happened in the home of Cornelius is crucial as well to the message of the gospel, that Gentiles do not have to become circumcised and become Jews in order to be Christians, but that salvation and inclusion in the covenant community of God's new covenant people is by faith in Christ and by faith in Christ alone. It's crucial to the outworking of God's plan that the Christian church would be comprised of redeemed sinners from among every kindred, tribe, nation and tongue, who all would be part of one and the same body of Christ. And I also think that the fourfold repetition of these events is because God knows just how powerful prejudice and traditionalism can be, even in the hearts of His people. He knows how difficult they can be to overcome. And so we have this repetition. And here, in fact, may be where this passage may have the most relevance for us. Well, we're ready now to begin to open up the passage. First of all, we have Peter's actions criticized. In verse 1, we're told, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him." Now let me pause here a moment. Why did Peter come up to Jerusalem? By what follows in this chapter, we might immediately think that he was summoned to Jerusalem to give an account of himself. And it seems that some commentators assume that. But actually, the text doesn't say that. It simply says that Peter came up to Jerusalem. He appears to have come to Jerusalem. He may have very well done so of his own accord, simply to report to the church what God had done. Now, I do think that Peter anticipated what the reaction would be. I imagine after these events happened, and here he is, he's eating, he's having table fellowship with Gentiles, he's baptized Gentiles. Peter's probably thinking, well, I probably won't get invited to preach at the Jerusalem Bible Conference this year after what's happened here in Caesarea. I'm sure he anticipated what the reaction may be. And indeed, when he came to Jerusalem, what did he find? There were those in the church who were critical of what Peter had done. You'll notice, first of all, the identity of those who were critical. Verse 2 says, it was those of the circumcision who contended with him. Now, who is he referring to, those of the circumcision? Well, the same language is used in verse 45 of chapter 10, simply to refer to Jewish Christians. Jews who had believed the gospel as distinct from Gentiles, as probably all that's meant here. Now, of course, all the Christians in Jerusalem were Jews, so they were all of the circumcision. So some argue that this may be a more narrow reference to a particular group of especially strict Jews in the church. And maybe that's the case. But be that as it may, notice secondly the issue concerning which Peter is criticized. Now, it's interesting. What was their objection? They said, verse 3, "You went in to uncircumcised men, Gentiles, and ate with them." Now, that may strike us as a bit odd because Peter did a whole lot more than that. He actually baptized Gentiles as Christians without requiring them to be circumcised first. Well, this may be just the beginning of their accusation. Peter, you've disgraced your profession and your obligations as an Israelite. For starters, you went into Gentiles and you ate with them. Not to mention the fact that you baptized them. That's bad enough. But you actually entered their home and you had table fellowship with them. No Jew was supposed to do that. To do that is to treat Gentiles as equals. It's to receive them and fellowship with them as though they're one of us. That's wrong, Peter. That's defiling. That's corrupting. That's unclean. But now, where in the world did that attitude come from? Where did they get that? Did the Old Testament forbid Jews to enter the home of a Gentile and to eat with them? No. But this was the tradition that had developed over many years. The Old Testament did forbid Jews to intermarry with Gentiles or to worship the idols of Gentiles, but never does it forbid them to enter a Gentile home and eat with them. But for the Jews of Peter's day, this was taboo. Now, how did this tradition come about? Well, first of all, we have to say that there's an element of racial prejudice in this. The Jews during their history tended to forget as a nation that God's saving purposes were not ultimately to be restricted merely to the people of Israel. They tended to forget that his mercies to them were in order for them to be a blessing to the nations around them ultimately. And the tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of her special place in God's plan into one of racial pride and prejudice and social snobbery that despised the Gentiles as dogs and developed these traditions to keep them apart. But though a part of this was perhaps to some degree the result of racial prejudice, there was much more to it than that. It was much more complicated than that. Secondly, there was also the desire to stay holy and undefiled. As I said earlier, the Old Testament did forbid Jews to marry pagan Gentiles. Now, they could marry a Gentile if that Gentile became a Jew, but they were never to intermarry with pagans. The Old Testament also forbid Jews to participate in Gentile idolatry. And also, the Old Testament ceremonial regulations included certain dietary restrictions. There were foods that Jews under the Old Covenant were never to eat. They were considered unclean. But Gentiles, of course, they didn't have these restrictions. So some of the food that Gentiles ate was considered unclean, and some of it was considered unclean, rightly so, by the Jews. So in an attempt to avoid defilement in any of these areas, what happened over the years was that certain traditions were developed that actually went beyond what God's law required. Certain fences were put around God's law to keep people from even getting close to sinning. And eventually, as so often happens, those fences themselves begin to carry just as much weight or even more weight than the law of God itself did in the minds of the Jews. The fences themselves, instead of the sins that they were supposed to guard against, became the issue, and man-made rules were elevated to the level of God's commandments. Now, let me just say that fences like this can sometimes be very useful, and sometimes they're necessary as well as useful. So imagine, here's a Christian man, and before he became a Christian, he had a terrible problem with alcohol, abusing alcohol. And it's still something that he struggles with. It's still a temptation. And therefore, he's erected a certain fence in his life. There's a certain street that he used to go down. There's a bar on that street that he used to visit often before he was a Christian. And so now he no longer drives down that street on his way home from work because of the temptation that's there. He's erected a fence to protect him from that continued temptation to stop there and to go into that bar and to get a drink. Now, that's an example of a fence that this man has put up to protect himself in an area in which he is weak. But now, does that mean that it's a sin for any Christian to drive down that street? No, there's nothing really sinful about driving down that street. But for this particular man and his particular circumstances with his particular temptations, he has found that it's best for him if he avoids that particular street. But now, what if that man, or what if a whole church, takes up a position that there are certain streets in the city that no Christian for any reason should ever drive down? They should never drive down that particular street. And for anyone to do so is a sin. Even if your grandmother's dying of a heart attack, and that's the fastest way to get to the hospital, it's a sin to drive down that street. Well, you see, at that point, what may have been someone's fence becomes a legalistic standard that has been elevated to the level of a divine commandment. And you see, this is what often happens. Some of us, when we were young, shooting pool tended to be associated with pool halls, and pool halls tended to be associated with lots of bad things that went on at pool halls. Okay? So maybe a young person, their parents would never let them go around a pool hall. You never can go there. They never really explained to them exactly why they did not want them to go there, but that was taboo. You can't go to the pool hall. That's a bad place to go. Well, that child perhaps grows up then thinking in their mind that there's something wrong about shooting pool. Shooting pool is sinful. There's that association that he's made in his mind. It's there. It's a gut level kind of thing. So one day he's invited to the church in Florida, where I now serve as a pastor. And lo and behold, he notices that right there in the youth room at Emmanuel Baptist Church is a pool table. And he's shocked. How could a church condone anything like that? Well, you see, in his mind, his psyche, the game of pool has become so associated with evil that to him, shooting pool is evil. The fence that his parents place in his life is being viewed as somehow equal to the law of God. And again, this can happen to whole communities of people and with whole cultures and even with entire churches. Things that in and of themselves are not sinful at all can be viewed and treated as sinful because man-made fences have been elevated to the level of Scripture. Now, again, let me hasten to say, fences are useful. They can be very useful. They can be very helpful. I'm not saying that we should never have fences, but we need to be very, very careful. We need to be careful that we distinguish the fence from the law of God and we don't equate them with the law of God. If we fail to do that, we can fall into a kind of legalism and judgmentalism that is oppressive and stifling. And listen, the effect can be even more sinister and detrimental than that. Sometimes fences that have been erected in the name of obeying God's will can actually cause us to disobey God's will. That's exactly what was happening with respect to these fences that the Jews had erected in our text. You may remember that Jesus was constantly confronting this during his earthly ministry. The Pharisees were very committed to this matter of erecting fences about God's law. And the most sinister and really wicked effect of some of these man-made rules that they had is that under the pretense of obeying God in one area by their fence, they were actually disobeying God in other areas. Another area. Do you remember how often Jesus has to confront them about this? Take the Sabbath, for example. The Pharisees put up these fences around the Sabbath, fences that actually caused them to condemn Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus rebuked them for this. He quoted from Hosea 6:6. But if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. God's word also requires us to be compassionate and merciful toward those in need. Works of mercy and compassion are entirely appropriate on the Sabbath, our Lord taught. Keeping the Sabbath doesn't mean being cruel and heartless toward people. These fences that you've erected around the Sabbath are actually causing you to disobey God's word in other areas. And when that happens, you see, the fence needs to be torn down. And this problem was especially acute when it came to this matter of associating with needy sinners. The word Pharisees means separated ones. And this was one of the great concerns of the Pharisees, as well as the Jews in our text. They wanted to remain separate from defilement, which that's not wrong. That's good. But that desire became perverted by legalistic fences that were motivated more by prejudice and self-righteousness than they were by love for God and love for people. You remember how angry they were at the Lord Jesus because he spent time interacting with tax collectors and sinners. You remember the conversion of Matthew the tax collector. And after he was converted, he was so excited that he threw a big party and invited all of his lost friends, fellow tax collectors and sinners, to come to this dinner party. And Jesus himself came to the party and he sat with them and he ate with them. Well, when the scribes and Pharisees saw that, they were scandalized. They came to our Lord's disciples and they said, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" They were scandalized by this. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Romans collecting taxes. They were getting rich at the expense of their fellow countrymen. They were banished from the synagogue. They were considered unpatriotic traitors. The term sinners in the Gospels was a general term for the local riffraff who did not keep the law or the traditions. And this category included the sexually immoral, the irreligious, shady business people. In other words, those who were notoriously ungodly. As one has put it, tax collectors and sinners is idiomatic in the Gospels for the wrong kind of people. The wrong kind of people. I'll never forget when my daughter was real little. She was about 2 years old. We have this on the videos. One of my twin daughters, Sarah. And we had this family visiting our church. And we were videoing her in our living room after church on Sunday night. And she was rocking back and forth and talking. She said, "Daddy," she said, "are those people our kind of people?" It was a cute thing for her to say. But what we sometimes think that way, don't we? These were the wrong kind of people. But Jesus ate with them. He interacted with them. He showed love and concern for them. But to do that meant that Jesus had to break through the fences that the Pharisees had erected. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners I came to call to repentance." That's the reason, one of the main reasons Jesus came into the world. This is what the gospel is about. It's about the salvation of sinners, reaching out to sinners, not make-believe sinners, but real sinners. And you Pharisees, in the name of keeping separate from sin, are only committing an even greater sin. You have forgotten about the weightier matters of the law, like love and compassion, concern for the souls of men. And this was not the first time, you know, that Jesus fought this battle. This is one of the constant battles that he fought with the Jews. So these are all examples of the same kind of thing that Peter was facing in our text. This matter of fences that have been erected around God's law to protect from defilement. Fences that may have been well-meaning at some point. Fences that were intended to keep men from even coming close to disobeying God's law. However, the offense was actually perverting God's law, converting God's will, causing them to neglect God's will and to misrepresent God's heart in other areas. Yes, Jews were not to intermarry with pagans. Yes, Jews were not to practice idolatry. Yes, under the old covenant, Jews were to avoid certain foods. But did that mean that Jews were to despise Gentiles and to have nothing to do with them? No. Did that mean that Jews could never enter the home of a Gentile or eat with a Gentile? No. Furthermore, the old covenant has passed away. Those old food restrictions did not apply anymore, nor was it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised or to become Jews in order to become part of God's new covenant people. But old revered traditions and fences die hard. They become ingrained into our very psyche. They can become a part of our cultural identity. They become gut level, deeply emotional sensitivities that can be hard to overcome. They just feel right. They feel comfortable and safe. That's the way it's always been, Peter. That's the way we were raised, Peter. You just don't go into the home of a Gentile and eat with them. Much less baptize them and treat them as brothers when they've never been circumcised, or perhaps some of them were circumcised, but not all of them. Everybody knows that, Peter. What were you thinking? What in the world were you thinking when you did that? Well, you see, it was necessary for these kinds of prejudices and traditions and fences to be broken down and removed if the gospel was ever to go forth to the nations as God had purposed. So we have Peter's actions criticized. Now let's consider, secondly, Peter's humble response in which he justifies his actions. Now, I refer to this as Peter's humble response. And that's one of the things that really strikes me about this, about Peter here. Peter could have taken offense at this. He could have said, you know, I'm an apostle. I'm one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And if I believe it's okay for me to go into the home of a Gentile and to eat with Gentiles and to preach the gospel to Gentiles and baptize Gentiles, who are you to question what I have done? But Peter doesn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't flaunt his authority. In fact, I don't believe there's any indication really that he was summoned to Jerusalem to give this report. But he went to Jerusalem to report to the church what had happened, and he responds humbly. He's willing to be accountable to the church. He takes the time, in fact, to give a fairly lengthy, full explanation of his actions. Verse 4 says, but Peter explained it to them in order. The NIV translates it, he explained to them everything precisely as it had happened. Now, again, I think that the way Peter responded to this is worthy of note. I'm afraid that's the opposite of the way some men, some Christians respond when they're questioned about things of this nature. They get offended, upset, or how dare you question me on this? But this was not Peter's attitude at all, and it should never be our attitude either. And there's something else here that we can learn. Even though Peter was an apostle, he still made himself accountable to the church. There was none of this attitude that cares nothing for the church. Peter loved the church. He was concerned to report the church. He wanted to hear from the church. And that's the attitude that we should have. We all need to remember that Christ loves the church. He gave himself for the church, even with all of her blemishes. The church is the apple of her eye, his eye. And that includes not just the church universal, but every true local expression of that church, the local church, every true gospel preaching church. Therefore, we should always treat the church and treat her leaders with honor, respect, and esteem. Even when you believe the church is in error on a certain point. And even if that error needs to be pointed out, you should never be ugly about it and mean-spirited. Remember, when you treat any church of Jesus Christ, with contempt, you're treating Christ with contempt. Because Christ loved the church. And Christ counts himself as one with his church, with his people. So Peter returns to Jerusalem and he reports to the church and he responds humbly. Very humbly to the criticisms that he meets with when he gets there. And what follows now is a recapitulation of the events of chapter 10. I'm not going to go over all of that in detail. We've already read it. He refers to the divine vision that was given to him in verses 4 to 10. The divine command that was given to him in verses 11 to 12. The divine preparation, how God had prepared Cornelius to receive the message, as he too had received a vision from the Lord when Peter arrived there. And then the divine action, that as he preached the gospel to these people, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they believed the gospel and they were converted. And so after giving all of these details, rehearsing what had happened, Peter clinches his argument with a question for his critics. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Well, there's not much you can say to that. So Peter has taken the time to explain humbly, carefully everything that happened, the ways that God had made it abundantly clear that this was right, that this was his will. And now having done that, we have thirdly the happy outcome, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. That is, they had no further objections. They became silent and they glorified God. As F.F. Bruce puts it, their criticism ceased, their worship began. They glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So let's give them credit. They struggled with this at first. It took them a while to get it. But now being convinced that this was indeed a work of God, they're filled with joy. They worship and they glorify God for granting repentance to the Gentiles. And so we have this tremendous turning point that will then become the launching pad for greater gospel endeavors among the Gentiles in the chapters to follow. Now, this doesn't mean that there were never any more troubles at all about this. If you know anything about the history of the book of Acts later, there was a party that actually arose in the church, a very strict Jews professing believers who insisted that Gentiles must be circumcised before they can be received by the church, and they must keep the traditions of Moses. And there was a council that occurred in Acts chapter 15, if you want to call it that, where Paul comes and he has to defend his actions and so forth. And even Peter himself, even Peter still struggled with this at times. You know, the account that we have in the book of Galatians when Peter went up to Antioch and Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I had to rebuke Peter, because when some of James's folks, some of the Jews from the Jerusalem church came up to Galatia, before they came, Peter had been sitting with the Gentiles. He'd been having table fellowship with them. But when these folks from Jerusalem came, Peter was nervous, scared about what they would think and what they would say, and he stopped doing that. And Paul had to rebuke him. So even Peter, he still struggled with some of these old prejudices at times. Sometimes old prejudices die hard. Sometimes religious and cultural traditions and fences that are actually unhealthy or even unbiblical can have a strong hold upon us. Sometimes we may not even agree with them. We may even see that they're not right, they're damaging, they're wrong, but we cave into them, because we're afraid of what people will say. None of us are immune to this. If the Apostle Peter was not immune to it, if these early Christians were not immune to it, don't think that you're immune to it. It's something that we have to be constantly on guard against. Well, there you have an overview of the narrative itself. Now, what I want to do, I want to draw a few practical lessons from what we've considered. And the first one is this. We're reminded here of the reality of remaining sin in the hearts of God's people, and therefore of the necessity of being patient with one another. Being patient with one another. Remember, Peter was a truly converted man. He was a godly man. He was an apostle. But at the same time, until this happened, he still had these hang-ups when it came to Gentiles. And remember as well that these people in Jerusalem who were critical of Peter at first, these were not wicked, ungodly men. They were believers. They were members of the Jerusalem church. But at the same time, they still had remaining sin. They still had remaining pockets of resistance and prejudice and things that they'd carried with them from their background, from their cultural background. They still had those things in their hearts. There were areas in their theological thinking that still needed to be adjusted. Now, why do I point this out? Well, one reason is to remind us that we must be patient with one another as God's people. We need to be patient with our brothers and sisters. We saw that in the way Peter responded to the criticisms. He didn't get mad. He didn't ignore the concerns of the church. He said, that's stupid for you folks to be upset about this and just ignore it. No, he took the time to explain the circumstances to them. He didn't treat them with contempt. He was patient. He was humble. Here he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ, condescending humbly to be willing to explain himself and to try to bring them along. Listen, we all have blind spots. Do you have blind spots? I have blind spots. We all have blind spots. Your blind spots may not be the same as brother so-and-so's blind spots, and his blind spots may not be the same as your blind spots. You may see his blind spots very clearly. They're very obvious to you. You say, why can't he see what I'm seeing? Well, remember, you have blind spots, and he's probably saying the same thing about you. Or he may be saying the same thing about you. And you see, that's one of the reasons that God has ordained that every Christian be part of a church, a body of believers. Why? Because we all need each other. We all need each other. I need you to help me to see my blind spots, and you need me to help you with your blind spots. And that's also why we need to be patient with one another. And not have a hypercritical, judgmental spirit that is quick to put the worst interpretation upon anything that my brother, that may be in my mind a little bit questionable, anything that my brother might say or my brother might do, to put the worst interpretation, to be quick to do that, to be quick to pull out the sledgehammer and to smash our brother when we see something wrong in him. Now, am I saying that we should ignore sin, ignore serious error? No, these errors in the Jerusalem church needed to be dealt with. What I'm saying is, let us learn from this that there will never be a perfect church. Even then, even in the book of Acts, people say, I want to go to a New Testament church, a true New Testament church. When people say that kind of thing, you know, you want to say to them, well, which one do you want to go to? The one in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Jerusalem, none of them were perfect churches. They all had issues that the apostles had to address, things that had to be dealt with. There's no perfect church. There will never be perfect Christians until the world to come. There will always be remaining sin and error. We are always growing. None of us have arrived yet. Therefore, we need to be patient with one another, and we need to make it our goal to always maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Second lesson. I want to underscore in this narrative, and it's this. Brothers and sisters, let us learn that tradition does not always equal truth, and fences are not always holy. Tradition does not always equal truth, and fences are not always holy. Tradition in and of itself is not bad. There are good traditions. There are traditions that are rooted in biblical principle, rooted in a biblical worldview. In fact, it's almost impossible to function in the world without traditions. But we need to be careful in our thinking to separate tradition from Bible. And whenever any tradition, however cherished it may be, actually stands in the way of doing God's will or actually causes us to neglect God's will, that tradition needs to be buried. And perhaps it's correct to say, especially if it stands in the way of reaching lost sinners for Christ. The same is true of fences. Fences in and of themselves are not bad. Some fences are good. They can be very useful, but again, we must be careful in our thinking to separate fences from Bible. And whenever any fence, however long-standing, however cherished, actually keeps us from doing all that God wills, it needs to be broken down. You know, the fact is that you can keep all of the man-made fences while at the same time your heart is not right with God. While at the same time, your whole attitude is a stench in the nostrils of God. Outwardly seeming very strict and very religious. Like a whitewashed tombstone, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees, isn't it? They had all of their man-made extra-biblical rules, their fences, but all the while, he said, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. Well, brothers and sisters, let's not be like them. Let us learn from what we've seen this evening that tradition does not always equal truth, and fences are not always holy. You know, one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel sometimes is that old saying, we never did it that way before. We never did it that way before. You know, it's not always good to be conservative. There is a kind of conservatism that is actually wrong and even sinful. Go back to the Reformation. Who were the conservatives during the time of the Reformation? The Roman Catholics were the conservatives. Not the reformers. It's not always good to be conservative. There is a wrong kind of conservatism. It can be very well-meaning, but at the same time, a hindrance to the advancement of the gospel. It may have nothing whatsoever to do with Bible teaching. It's just the way things have always been done. Or it's just a resistance to ever doing anything that you've never done before. It reminds me of what happened to William Carey, the father of modern missions. He was a Reformed Baptist in England who lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s. Most of you know who William Carey was, I think. Very little, if anything, was being done at that time in terms of foreign missions among the Baptists or really among anyone. Well, Carey was burdened about this. At one point, he was at a ministerial meeting. He proposed as the topic of discussion the subject of foreign missions. And when he did that, a very revered and really a very godly pastor of that time. And by the way, he wasn't a hyper-Calvinist, this man that said this, as some people, as it's been handed down. He was actually a very godly man. He was a man who preached the gospel. But he actually rebuked Carey, and he said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." Andrew Fuller, a contemporary of Carey, writes that indeed as Carey's convictions were becoming known and his desire to go to India, some, quoting Fuller, of our most aged and respectable ministers thought that it was a wild and impracticable scheme that Carey had got into his mind and therefore gave him no encouragement. Now, why was that? Well, I think in part, perhaps, a concern to protect certain doctrines, like the sovereignty of God and salvation. There was a fear of Arminianism, but while building a fence against Arminianism, they're in danger of falling into hyper-Calvinism. But I think more than anything else, the initial resistance that Carey met with was simply because nothing like this had ever been done before. It just seemed so far out to do this. It had never been done before. "You know, Lord, we must never do anything that we've never done before." Spurgeon makes the comment, "Many are of this mind, they cannot advance an inch. This is the hymn they sing of a morning before breakfast. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." He goes on, "At any time until they go to bed at night, it is the tune they keep singing, as it was in the beginning, as it was in the beginning. They will never do what has not been done, nor learn what they have not learned." Now, all of this is not to say that we should promote novelty for novelty's sake, or that we should throw out all traditions and tear down every fence. No, as I've said a number of times already, many traditions are good traditions, and fences are sometimes very helpful and very useful, but we must always remember that traditions are just that, traditions. And fences, though sometimes helpful, are not to be equated with divine commands, and therefore, they must never be maintained at the expense of all or anything that God wills for His people and for His church. We must never let custom stand in the way of biblical duty and responsibility. We must never let decorum. You know, I think this is part of the attitude of the Jews. You just don't hang around with Gentiles. You don't eat with people like that. We must never let decorum, so-called, stand in the way. It's just uncouth, Peter. It's going too far. We must never let a false sense of dignity and propriety and order keep us from being willing to try new things, to reach out in love and compassion to needy sinners. Let me close this evening with a story of something that once happened under the ministry of Rolf Barnard. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Rolf Barnard. Some of you, I know some of you old Reformed Baptist pastors have heard of Rolf Barnard, but he was a man that preached, and he died, I think, in 1969. He was an old, rough preacher, but he was a powerful preacher. When I was first coming to Reformed doctrine, I used to listen to Rolf Barnard tapes from Mount Olive Tape Library. He died when he was 64. But once he was invited to preach in a church in Canada where there had not been a single conversion for 9 years, the church, he said, was mighty orthodox and mighty separate. When he arrived for a week of ministry, he asked whether they had been out visiting people. The answer was no. So he suggested that they ought to get acquainted with folks. So he took a deacon with him and began visiting from house to house. Eventually they came to a certain home, and as the preacher opened the gate to go in, the deacon said, "I wouldn't go in there." "Why not?" the preacher asked. "I wouldn't like to say," replied the deacon, "but I beg you, do not go in there." "Well, I'm going," insisted the preacher. "Please don't go," pleaded the deacon. "It will ruin the meeting." "Why?" asked the preacher. "Oh," said the deacon, "if you go in there, it will be terrible. The most notorious woman in this part of Canada lives there." When the preacher arrived at the door, an attractive woman whose sinful life was not yet betrayed by her appearance answered the door. Barnard said, "I'm holding meetings, and I've come to invite you to come hear me preach tonight." The woman began to laugh and said, "Are you really a preacher?" "Yes, I'm from the South, and I'm holding meetings in the church down this way. And I want you to come hear me preach." She said, "Do you know who I am?" "Yes," he replied, "I've been told that you're the most notorious woman in this section of Canada." "Yes," she said, "and that's right. And you want me to come to that church building tonight?" "Yes," he said, "I double dog dare you to come." She said, "Why, if I came, it would shock those people to death." He said, "Well, maybe they need a shock. Maybe they need a shock down there. I want you to promise me that you'll come." Well, she did come. And Barnard preached. He preached, and as the time came to sing the last hymn after the message, it was quite disconcerting and not the normal thing that the church was used to sing, that this woman came running up to the front of the church, and she fell down before the preacher, sobbing as though her heart would break. The congregation quietly began singing "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And this modern Mary Magdalene, she rose up from her feet, from her knees, the glory of God shining upon her countenance. And there she stands, and it was kind of an awkward moment. No one really knew what to do. And as she stood there, one of the sweetest, saintliest, purest, godliest old ladies of the church came down the aisle and embraced her and kissed her on both of her cheeks and exclaimed to her, "Welcome, sister. Welcome, sister." And in that moment, the report that I've read is that at that very moment, the Holy Spirit fell upon that church. And sinners began to cry out for mercy. It was the beginning of a new era for that church. Well, the church in the book of Acts is about to enter a new era. When Cornelius and the Gentiles in his house were gloriously converted, but there were deep-rooted religious prejudices and taboos that had to be overcome before it could happen. Well, may God calls us all to search our hearts, to search our own attitudes. And may it not be that there are prejudices and taboos in our hearts and in our attitudes or even in our churches that would hinder lost sinners from coming to Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we pray you would forgive us, Lord, for so often we are as Peter was initially and as the church in Jerusalem was. We can become hung up by all kinds of issues and things, and the whole time be neglecting that which is most important. Please forgive us. And please help us to examine ourselves. Help us to be patient with one another. Please help us, Lord, to be patient with one another, not to put the worst construction upon the things that we do or say. And we also pray that you would bless this church and the church where I pastor and all of our churches. We pray, Lord, that if there is anything in our lives, in our attitudes, or even in our churches that in any way is a hindrance, an unnecessary hindrance, that is, to sinners coming to Christ, that you would help us to see it and to remove it. And we pray that even tonight, perhaps, Lord, there's someone here in this congregation. Perhaps they came here tonight thinking that there's no way that they could ever be a Christian. There's no way that God could ever forgive them of their sins. We pray that you would help them to see that Christ is a Savior for sinners, that He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, that the whole do not need a physician, but those that are sick, and that Jesus is able and willing to save all who call upon Him. And we pray that even tonight, salvation might come to this place and to some heart. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.